Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at what it would look like to be filled with the Spirit. What a spiritual warrior looks like. We're not going to get that far today because we've got to look at a brief overview of military history from God's perspective. We're going to look today at verses 10 and 11. I hope to get further, but we're not going to be able to. Some of this is introductory material. First of all, when we look at military history from God's perspective, we have to realize, first of all, that there are two realms of battle. First of all, there's battle within the spiritual realm among the angelic beings, and we also have battle within the earthly realm. So there are angelic creatures who are in rebellion against God and exist in the spiritual realm, and there are also human creatures who are in rebellion against God in the earthly realm. Now, because there is rebellion against God in both of these realms, that means battles are being fought in both of these realms. Now, the earthly battles are being fought over a piece of real estate known as the Promised Land. And these are the divisions of the land to the 12 tribes during the millennium. But you can see that the Promised Land is actually incredibly larger than what Israel occupies today. Israel just occupies a little tiny part over where the water is on the left side, close to the Mediterranean Sea. It's only about 200 miles from north to south at the longest point, and at the widest point about 60 miles wide. So this is an incredibly small area of real estate that they possess today in reality. But this is how big a land they're going to own during the Messianic Kingdom. You can see it runs all the way over to the Euphrates River, and Babylon, which is in Iraq and is now today known as Al-Hilla, is just on the other side, just on the east of that Euphrates River. So there's a battle for this real estate, and this battle involves Israel, Gentile nations, and angels. And because the battle is for a physical possession of real estate, the primary agents of warfare in this battle are earthly men. Although these men may be demonically inspired, and that is why we have what we call anti-Semitism. Israel, God's chosen people, is constantly at war, defending against demonically inspired Gentile nations. Now, when we look at some of the sequence of events that are going to take place, let's look at God's military strategy for Israel. Let's back up to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Remember, Joshua is the corollary to Ephesians in the Old Testament. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying this, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates," see, I showed you a picture there, "all the land of the Hittites and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." Notice the repetition. "Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So Israel, as you can see in this passage, was an earthly people. They had their origin on earth when God called out Abraham. And they had earthly enemies. So these enemies were enemies of flesh and blood, unlike the enemies we're going to have, as you'll see. These were men from Gentile nations. And God is the great military general. He commanded the Israelites in this passage to advance across the Jordan to execute a series of carefully planned military strategies, which would result in the utter defeat of Israel's enemies and their possession of the promised land forever. However, Israel failed to execute God's military strategies, and as a result, they have never possessed the entire promised land. Now, the final battle of this earthly warfare that involves Israel and the Gentile nations and the angelic realm awaits what we call the campaign of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, where the Messiah will be victorious for Israel. Now, on the other hand, there is a battle, a heavenly battle, that's being fought right now. So first of all, we have Israel. They're an earthly people. They deal primarily with earthly battles. The church, however, secondly, is a heavenly people, and we have battle within the heavenly realms. The battle here is not for the promised land, but for the hearts and minds of men. And Satan tries to blind men to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so they will not accept him. And this involves the church and the angelic realm, but because the battle is for a spiritual possession, the hearts and minds of men, this means that the primary agents of warfare are a spiritual people. And our primary enemies are fallen angels. God has already given us, according to Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So that means we possess all that we need for this warfare against the demonic realm. Now, this is the subject of Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians, unlike Joshua, was written to the church, whereas Joshua was written to an earthly Israel people, Israel. The church is a heavenly people, a new man, according to Ephesians, composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles in one new body. And our enemies are therefore heavenly, wicked, spiritual beings, or spirit beings. And they also are in the heavenly places. Significantly, in our passage, we're going to find that we are never told to advance on our enemy, like Israel was. We're not ever told to go out and conquer demons by exorcism, binding, or rebuking demons. We are never taught to go on the offensive. In fact, we'll find that all of our warfare is defensive except one item. We have one offensive item, and even that is not to be used offensively. It's still to be used as a defensive weapon. Instead, we're taught to defend against these powers. And the church warrior is therefore a defender, not an attacker. In support of this, our passage tells us to take up the full armor of God and do what? Stand. Hold ground. This means we're to pick up each piece of armor as a soldier would. Pick up his pack, pick up his gun, pick up his armor, put it on, and hold the ground that's already been conquered. Well, what ground has already been conquered that we're supposed to defend? The ground of justice that frees God to justify men and give them every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Jesus Christ conquered that ground at the cross. And by His victory, Colossians 2:15 says that He disarmed the rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them, making a public show of them. That's talking about the demonic realm. He disarmed them. He triumphed over them. So here in Ephesians 6, we are being commanded to take up the full armor of God and hold the ground which Christ conquered at the cross. That victory was a decisive military defeat of Satan and the demons. It was the turning point in a battle. In other words, it was decisive. That means you can have a decisive battle and the war still go on for quite some time. But basically, for all intents and purposes, the battle is over. One side has conquered so greatly at some defeat that it's certain that they will conclude the war victorious. That is the way it is with us. The decisive battle has been won at the cross, but there are still battles raging on today. Now, following the removal of the church from earth to heaven, what we call the pre-trib rapture, there are going to be a lot of earthly and heavenly battles going on during the period known as the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, as you can see, Satan is going to be cast down to the earth in Revelation 12. And then the intensity of the battles is going to increase even more, particularly against Israel, God's chosen people. And this will ultimately culminate once again at the Battle of Armageddon, just before, as you can see on this diagram here, Satan will be bound. That's also the same time as the second coming. After Satan is bound, he will be bound for 1,000 years during the kingdom period. Okay? And then he will be released for a short time at the very end of the 1,000 years. There will be a short uprising and a final battle which will take place where Christ will smite his enemies once more, and there will be a permanent separation of good and evil, never to be any more battles between the two. The righteous will be put in heavenly bliss, and the unrighteous or wicked into eternal damnation. Now, in our day and time, it is very important to talk about the reality of the spirit world, particularly in America. There's a lot of confusion about the spirit world. TV shows and news reports about ghosts, witchcraft, vampires, and overt occultic practices really only confuse people in our day and cause ignorance about spirit beings. Too many speculations about the spirit world have resulted in a preoccupation with it. Some people get very enmeshed in their interest in the spirit world. And this has primarily come through the influx of New Age mysticism that has invaded America through the Eastern religions such as Buddhism, Hinduism, and Taoism. These mystical religions are interestingly highly compatible with what we call modern evolutionary theory. You think, well, those are worlds apart. Well, they're not worlds apart at all. They're actually very much almost identical in their systems of belief, although one denies the spirit realm and the other certainly does not. And when I say evolutionary theory, I'm talking about cosmic evolution, the evolution of the universe, the stars, and all those types of things, as well as macroevolution, going from the protoplasm to man theory. That's what I'm talking about. Both of these, whether it's the Eastern religions or modern evolution, believe in the gradual upward development and continuity of all beings, or relationship between all beings, in an upward scale of development. Both are pagan ideas that are ancient and contrary to the Word of God. It's no wonder then to me that no matter which track you take, Eastern religion or modern science, modern evolutionary theory, that you're basically going to end up in the same conclusion, religious deception. Both are religious and both are deceptions. Each uses either psychological or scientific terminology to cloak divination and religious practices. Evolution, if you have never noticed, is defended with a religious fervor that is almost unparalleled in world history. Do you realize how religiously they protect their philosophy of life? Whether evolutionists realize it or not, they are involved in a polytheistic religion which deifies chance and upward development. Chance, random mutation, and upward development over time. The first evolutionist was actually not Charles Darwin either. He was actually an angel originally known as Lucifer. Once fallen, he became known as Satan. Was it not Satan who first said these words, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High." That is an evolutionary statement. I will transmute. I will become a new form. And rather than a creature, I will become the Creator. denial of boundaries that have been created. And that is exactly what evolution is. It says there are no distinct kinds, that everything is related. That we can transmute from one form to another form, given enough time and given chance. So, the religion of evolution did not come from Charles Darwin. It came from Satan. And was it not Satan who then passed on this idea to Adam and Eve when he said this? God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. That is another evolutionary statement. You, through knowledge, can become gods yourself, Adam and Eve. God's just a big meanie. He doesn't want you to know this because he's trying to limit you. So you can transmute form and function and become God. We even have many religions that teach that you are going to become a God someday. Can anybody name one? Mormonism. Ultimately, you will be a God with your own planetary system and all this kind of thing. You can populate your own planet and continue the evolutionary cycle. So evolution has been peddled through every generation of mankind. And it's very silly to think that evolution began in 1859 with a book named Origin of Species. What began then was this: a formal scientific terminology. A formal scientific terminology which cloaks the religious practices behind it. That's what's really happened. But all the new terminology amounts to is a technical religious babble. That's all it is. Unfortunately, today, the evolutionary religion is being highly funded in the U.S. government. And I thought that the First Amendment of our Constitution said that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. What about the religion of secular humanism expressed in evolutionary terms in our public schools? What about that religion? Now, sure, I realize that people have tried to actually take evolutionists to court and get it proclaimed to be a religion so it could not be taught. And the courts didn't find it worthy or did not see their point of view. But that's basically because the court system is in this. They can't see it because they're stuck in it. They're stuck in the deception too. They can't see their way out of it. It's like they're in the middle of a big forest and they can't see the rim. So now this technical religious psychobabble is being forced upon our children. A large number of Americans believe in the Darwinian theory of evolution, where natural processes and random mutations are guiding the upward development of organisms under the guise of what we call long ages of time. And that'll fool anybody. Oh, we just have enough time. Certainly all these changes could take place. That's the magic thing. That's part of the magic of evolution, is time. That's a magic formula, okay? It's an occultic idea. If we just have enough time, we can get all these changes in there. But these people have utterly deceived themselves. They think they are being objective, the scientific methodology and all this, and not religious. They will tell you very straightforwardly, oh, they're not religious at all. They're very objective, and they look at the evidence. Because of this, they have become virtually ignorant of the spirit world which has deceived them. That's what's really happened. Contrary to their knowledge, evolution is completely demon-inspired. Totally. From the very first fall of Lucifer. And many Christians are still trying to put evolution and creation together, or they just simply capitulate to evolution and don't think it really matters. But in evolution, the universe, I'm telling you, is an impersonal place. If there is a God in an evolutionary worldview, it is the universe. It is the universe. That is God to them, if there be one. Along with their other gods, as I said, because it's polytheistic. Upward development, chance, time, these are their gods, okay? It's not worshiping a pole, but it's a very much more sincere form of worship. Their worldview leads to a lively... Tribal people, though. Let's think about tribal people that maybe live in Africa or South America. In one respect, they're much more advanced than our evolutionary friends here. And that is that they at least recognize a spirit world. they at least attach God to certain aspects of nature, such as a rain god, or all different types of gods attached to different phenomena in nature. Their worldview leads at least to a lively and personal universe, rather than an impersonal one. Now I want to show you how radically opposed the Bible is to the mainstream evolutionary concept of Mother Nature, or natural law. And to do so, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at what moderns and most of us normally consider natural processes, or something that fits under the scope of natural law. I want you to note how the Lord Jesus talks about natural, what we consider natural processes. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, neither nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now how would this be, how would the feeding of the birds be described on a in an ecology class at a university? Balance of nature, they would bring forth all sorts of things of the capacity of an environment. They would try to show you relationships and symbiotic things within a given niche in the environment, and try to show you how it all works together and how life is interdependent upon itself. Would they ever say that it's the Heavenly Father who's the one who's feeding them? How many times have you thought that when you put your hummingbird feeder up, that that was actually in the plan of God, so that you could feed a little hummingbird? This seems to say that's exactly the way it is. The Heavenly Father is the one who's actually working through creation to feed the animals. How about down in verse 30? So we looked at animal life. He takes care of the animals. What about verse 30? But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? So how does He erase the grass of the field? I thought that just happened by chance. I thought these flowers were just there and somehow they just evolved and came about. I thought it was just a natural process that governed this thing. It says that God erased these things with splendor. No such thing as natural processes. Turn over to Matthew 8:26. This is the storm scene, if you remember, when Jesus was asleep and everybody else was all worried. Matthew 8:23. Let's start there. And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. Behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but He Himself was asleep. Now, this is a pretty big storm. The waves are coming over the edge of the ship. And they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. And He said to them, Why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Let's stop there. You see that word rebuked? That is a verb that is only used as speaking to persons. Is Jesus just stopping the natural processes here? Or is there something more to this? Jesus is actually speaking to the delegated authorities behind the winds and the sea. Certain angelic beings who have been given the responsibility over winds and waters. He's not rebuking a natural process. He's rebuking a person, a angel of some sort, behind the processes. So these are not chance natural processes. Tsunamis are not chance natural processes. Earthquakes, volcanoes, irregular rain is not a natural process. There are people behind these things. And we've been taught in America too long to not bring this up and to challenge you to think about this. We have been taught an evolutionary way of thinking, a mechanistic way of thinking, a natural process way of thinking. But Jesus didn't think that way at all about these things. So So there are personalities behind these forces, and the tribal guy in Africa is more correct in his thinking about these forces than most Western Americans. At least he recognizes that there is a spiritual force behind the natural force. But modern Americans, for the most part, have been deceived by the spiritual forces. And what we have done is depersonalized the universe. We've made it into a machine. We made ourselves into machines. We're just chemicals slammed together by chance. In that kind of worldview, Paul says, go do whatever you want to do because it doesn't matter. The minute you die, it's over. You're just dust. There is no resurrection in that worldview, see? It's a hopeless, hedonistic worldview. And that's all it amounts to. There's nothing there. So we've lost, in our thinking, we've lost something in America. And it's that there are real persons in the universe. Carnal man has been deceived by the forces of darkness. And he will do whatever he can to depersonalize the universe. See, this is an agenda that unbelievers have. Why do they want to depersonalize the universe? Because if we can depersonalize the universe, then there's no person behind it to whom we're responsible to. That's why. These people aren't innocent. Remember, total depravity. They're not innocent. They're born with a mind that is bent, depraved, and wants to go away from God, not to God. And so they will do anything they can to relieve their conscience, to get on with the daily grind without having to think about God. And if we can kill God, as Nietzsche tried to do, then we have nobody there to whom we're really responsible anyway, and we can do as we please. We become our own gods. We determine our own destinies. We evolve. We are an upward development, see, and the whole bit. So this is what carnal man wants, a world that is safe to sin in, and he has no consequences for his actions. And guess what? This is what Satan wants too. He wants no consequences for his actions. He wants out of this just as bad as all these other unbelievers out there. He wants God to let him off the hook, see. He doesn't want to have to pay the lake of fire consequences, see. As Christians in a Western society, we have to guard against this kind of thinking. We have to guard against the ideas of natural law and impersonal processes. And we've all been trained to think in terms of a mechanical universe and evolutionary terms. And if we don't retrain ourselves to think in terms of a personal spiritual universe like Jesus Christ, then we'll never even realize that we're in the middle of a vast spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 will mean absolutely nothing to you, and you'll walk out of here in a few days, you'll have forgotten about it, if your thinking doesn't first change about the nature of the universe as a personal place with personal beings. If I were a demon and I wanted to distract humans so I could deceive them, I would feed them the idea that the spirit world doesn't exist. Then they would never even look out for that. They would never be on guard against that possibility. Instead, I would show them that the universe is just a set of natural, mechanical processes. And if I've got that across to them, they're totally blinded. They won't know what hit them. So we have to get back to the Bible. Because if you don't, I hope you see the spiritual poison involved in what I've just told you. That is spiritual poison. It will destroy your faith. In reality, behind the so-called natural laws of the universe, there are angelic beings who are carrying out specific functions. Some are messengers, some are guardian angels, some are in charge of what we often think of as natural processes, such as the wind and the rain, etc. But these are actually very personal processes. Angels, we find in the Bible, can interact with the natural order. Peter, while in prison, gets knocked over by an angel. I thought they couldn't interact with the natural order. Well, Peter got knocked over by an angel. So apparently they can interact with the natural order. They can eat, we find in Psalm 78:5. They can speak to men and communicate with them. Who came to Lot's door? A couple angels. They execute the judgments of God on earth in the tribulation. They guard people, and they can be seen by men on occasion. John 20, verse 12. I mean, who were the people standing at the tomb? Who were the white guys when Christ ascended? These were angels. People look down, well, there's a guy over there. Looks like a guy. It's an angel. Seems to be the clear teaching of Scripture to me that if we could just peel back the sky and peer into the fifth dimension, we would see a huge traffic jam of angels. That's what we would see. It would be more busy than a freeway in a town that's having a lot of road construction. Now, the Ephesians. The Ephesians were very aware of the spirit world. In our early weeks in the book of Ephesians, I told you that they had a temple there for the goddess Artemis. And this city was also a place where a lot of magic and occultic practices went on. Magic was actually a big business in this city. These people who had now become Christians under Paul, just 5 or 6 years before, had once relied on Artemis for their protection. But now, as ambassadors in Jesus Christ, they must realize that she was not a protector, but that there was a demon behind her, and he was their destroyer. Their protection against Satan and his demons, finally, these are his closing words, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Let's look at verse 10. He begins with the word finally. This signals that the following words are Paul's closing comments to the book. Paul has been telling us how to walk. He said, walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. And now, he no longer tells us how to walk, but how to stand. Note, we are to stand. This is not an offensive strategy, but a defensive one. We are not to exorcise, bind, or rebuke demons. Christ already conquered over the demonic realm. He disarmed them. He made a public show of them. He has already triumphed over them. Our job is not to go on and try to win the war. That's for Christ to do. We are called to hold the territory that's already been conquered. That's why when I told you on Sunday that someone in town said they wanted me to come and get a demon out of somebody, I said no. You can forget about it, because I'm not called to do that in the Scripture. I can pray for them, but I would never, never counsel anyone to go into a person who is supposedly demonically indwelt and try to exorcise that demon. Not as a Christian. It's not my position. I don't have that ground. I'm simply to hold the ground Christ conquered. Now, Satan wants to infiltrate this ground that we are supposed to be holding. And he uses very highly developed strategies to do so. I'll show you one example. Turn over to Ephesians 4. As Christians who are lined up like in battle formation, and we're trying to protect a territory, to hold our ground, there are weaknesses. We can allow weaknesses in that line, and Satan is going to attack them pretty quick. Look at Ephesians 4, 25 and 26. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Whenever you harbor anger for more than 24 hours, you give the devil a position of attack. That word opportunity is tapas. We get the word topography from that. And if you know what a topographic map is, you know that it shows different positions, elevations, different things about the surface of the earth.
You are giving him a position of attack against Christ and his body. Whenever you harbor sin for more than 20, or anger for more than 24 hours. This is an example. You weaken the line of defense, and the devil will see that, and he will attack and try to divide the sheep, split up churches, stuff like that. And he will try to destroy their witness, destroy the lighthouse. Now, we are told not to give the devil a place of attack. Instead, we are told this, that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. He's certainly not bound now, as the amillennialist suggests. He won't be bound until the second coming of Christ and the setting up of the millennial kingdom on earth. So our job is simply to hold the ground that Christ has already conquered. We're not to give one inch. We're not to take one inch. Christ already won the decisive battle at his cross. And we're simply to maintain his position through his strength. Through his strength, not our own, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And by his provision. And this is why Paul says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Now, to be strengthened in the Lord is a present passive imperative. Present means ongoing action. You're continually to be strengthened. Passive means he's the one that does the strengthening. You receive the action. He strengthens you. It's not your strength, it's his that you're operating in. And that enables you to hold the ground. We cannot hold the ground in our own strength. We must continually be operating in his strength as Christians. Now the word in the middle of verse 10, and, kai, should be translated, that is. Finally, be strong in the Lord. That is, in the strength of his might. The words strength of his might, we've already looked at strength and might once before in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. There the words were used of God the Father. Here they are used of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:19. Talking about God's power is described in four words there. Here we've reduced it down to two words for this context. He wants us to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. There's the two words, strength of his might. Kratos and Iskus. Kratos, first of all, strength. The word strength. It always refers to supernatural power. Supernatural power. Humans do not have this kind of power. And it's a supernatural power that's directed towards some goal or purpose. Christ has the goal of defending his territory. And the members of the church are his soldiers. Now the second word, might, is Iskus. Iskus refers to inherent strength or ability, whether of God, angels, or men. So Iskus refers to Christ's inherent strength, and Kratos refers to the demonstration of his strength. Let me give you an example to try to illustrate these two words in relation to one another. I give you Arnold Schwarzenegger. No. Now, think of Arnold Schwarzenegger. You've probably all seen him at one point in time. When you see his body, you are seeing what we call inherent strength. But when you see him curl 250 pounds, you are seeing a demonstration of that strength. That's the relationship between Kratos and Iskus. Christ has inherent strength, which can demonstrate itself as he strengthens us to hold the ground. God has inherent strength too, God the Father. And he demonstrated it this way in chapter 1, by resurrecting Christ from the dead. He's omnipotent, and he demonstrated that by raising someone from the dead. Reversing entropy, we'd say. So here we learn that Christ also has inherent strength, and that he demonstrates his strength by enabling his soldiers to to stand against the strategies of the devil. And the strategies of the devil are the topic of verse 11. He says, as a command, put on all the armor of God, or the full armor of God, in order that you might have the ability to stand against the schemes or strategies of the devil. We are strengthened this way. This is how we're strengthened. By putting on the full armor of God. The word full armor is panoplia. You know the word pan from pantheism. It means all sin. All is God. Okay? Well, this is saying put on all the armor of God. The full armor. You'll find that this is not our army, our armor. This is actually God's armor that we're putting on. Okay? And we'll see the divine warrior perhaps in the next few weeks from the book of Isaiah. A picture of the divine warrior. A soldier who is only partially armed is open to being wounded or killed. But a fully armed soldier is able to hold his ground against the enemy. In this verse, the enemy is identified for us. He is the devil himself. And the armor that God gives us is what gives us the ability to stand. Without it, you will fall to the schemes or strategies of the devil. So the function of the armor is not for offensive attack, but for standing, a defensive posture. The word for stand means this. Histemi, it means to offer resistance. To offer resistance against someone. One who stands is not being pushed around by other people, but he holds his position. So the armor is not for attacking, but for resisting. Now what are we to resist? The New American Standard says that we're to resist the schemes of the devil. The word schemes, we get an English word from this. The word schemes is methodia. We get methodology or methods. Or we just say strategies in this context to get across the real intention here. The strategies of the devil. So the full armor of God is going to provide us with the ability to resist deceitful, lying, confusing strategies of the devil. So first of all, I want to look at our adversary himself, the devil, and then we'll look at three of his strategies he uses against believers and in the world today. Well, we're almost out of time. That's impossible. Our adversary, the devil. The word devil is diabolos. We get the word diabolic from this. He is a diabolic and real character. Before he was known as diabolos, he was known as Lucifer. A creation of God, originally full of wisdom and beauty. In fact, he was the most beautiful creation and he led the music in heaven. And I fear that he leads most of it on earth today. He was blameless in all his ways until righteousness was found in unrighteousness was found in him. This all comes from Ezekiel 28. And because of the abundance of his beauty, because of the vanity, the pride, and the self-exaltation of himself, he sinned and he fell. Since that moment, the text says in Ezekiel, he is internally filled with violence. It doesn't say he's just a sinner, but he is violent by nature. Jesus mentioned the fact that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Who were his first two victims? Adam and Eve. He murdered their spiritual and physical lives through diabolic deception. And that means that he also basically murdered all of us spiritually because we were all in Adam. Jesus also said that whenever the devil lies, he speaks from his own nature, and that he is the father of all lies. That means all lies that have ever been told are ultimately sourced in him, whether it's a believer or unbeliever. John identifies him as the deceiver who deceives the whole world in Revelation 12:9. So he is a terrible, violent, and very powerful fallen angel. Day and night, we find in the book of Revelation, he accuses Christians in the high court of God. And he presently roars about as a lion seeking to destroy Christians. I tell you this because knowledge of who the enemy is helps us understand what his strategies might be and how we ought to defend. There are three basic strategies of the devil. We may only get through one of these. The first basic strategy of the devil is false doctrine, or the spreading of lies. He is the father of lies. We should not be surprised that he spreads false doctrine through lies, particularly in the world of philosophy, the human ideas. It is apparent that, for example, some of the founders of certain philosophies were strongly influenced by Satan. I don't know if you know this, but ideas are basically what changed the world. They are what huge movements in history. They are what is behind them. I mean, what do you think World War II was all about? What do you think what the Enlightenment was about? What do you think the Reformation was about? What were behind these things? Ideas were what was behind these things. You get an idea in someone's head, and that almost necessitates that they do something. And you get a large people of moving in one direction, it's like a tide. You're not going to stop it. You're just going to get plowed right over. The world is changed by ideas. A recent point of infiltration was through a professing Christian named Soren Kierkegaard. How many of you heard of Soren Kierkegaard? A philosopher, Danish existential philosopher of the early 1800s. Kierkegaard is known as the father of all modern thinking, secular and religious, or theological. Kierkegaard's studies of Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament brought about this conclusion. Now, when Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham responded with an act of faith called a leap of faith. No rational reason behind it, but just a pure leap of faith. Out of this came the common slogan that we hear today, a leap of faith, which is a phrase which signifies the total separation from reason or rationality and faith. Faith sits in an upper story, so that if man wants to deal with the really important things, such as love, purpose, significance, all these kinds of things that really give us meaning and purpose in our world, then you have to make a gigantic, irrational leap of faith. What Kierkegaard failed to do was to read the story of Abraham and Isaac carefully. That's normally the problem. Abraham did not make a leap of faith at all when he offered Isaac on the altar, did he? We find in Hebrews 11 that he believed that God was able to raise the dead. God had already before this, propositionally, with language, revealed himself to Abraham on numerous occasions. God had made promises to him. He had fulfilled some of those promises. Abraham had every reason to trust that God would provide in that situation. It was not a leap of faith, but his actions were firmly based on rational reasons. So the important thing about Kierkegaard is that when he put forth this concept of a leap of faith, he became, in a real way, the father of all modern existential thought, both secular and theological. When he separated faith from rationality, he denied that there was any reasonable explanation for reality. The things that really matter are just out there, and if you want to know anything about those, you just have to leap out there. But there is no objective meaning to life. There is no objective significance to your life. You create that for yourself by an act of your own will. If there's to be purpose, you must find it in yourself, not in the God of the Bible. So, this is why existentialism, if it is to find meaning to life at all, must find it in experience. Experiences that we create in which we are ultimately unable to really communicate to other people. These are experiences that you have that are so purpose-given, I guess, that you cannot communicate verbally that emotion or that response or that experience. So we become the authors of meaning and purpose. Ultimately, this leads to New Age mysticism. And this is totally contrary to the Word of God, which is a propositional revelation of himself to us and where we find purpose and meaning. God gives purpose. So, Kierkegaard is, in a very real sense, the father of all modern thinking, religious or secular. And Karl Barth was the theologian who, after World War II, introduced existentialism into theology. He is the father of neo-orthodox theology. After World War II, there was a psychological depression among people. America resulted in a departure from rationality. And they turned toward mystic experiences, trying to find meaning. What do you have in the 60s? You have people going off on an anarchist limb, trying to find meaning and purpose. See, it was in the culture and it was in theology too. Barth said this, "The Bible does not communicate who God is. God is beyond communication. The Bible is just another book, like any other book. God is in the holy beyond and can only be contacted through a personal, nonverbal, mystical encounter." That's what we call existential. That's what we call Eastern thought. Satan's biggest strategy throughout history has been through the propagation of false ideas or doctrines, what we know as lies, to put it bluntly. The direct point of attack in our present day is the public school system and the universities, which are indirect attacks on the church, because those ideas are coming into the church. And these humanist institutions have become the seedbed for Satan's deceptions. I was reading just a few weeks ago, or watching a video or something, it said that recently 75% of Christians in college, their faith was destroyed in the very first year on the college campus. That's how quickly. That's how diligent. That's how much of attack Satan is bringing on those institutions. Now we'll have to start here. The next two strategies of Satan will be the confusion, the strategy of confusion, and the strategy of counterfeit. And then I'll give you the Christian defense. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that You've given us the Word of God to direct us to how to think properly about the universe. That this is a very personal place, that these are not natural processes that are going on behind it, and we can't sit here and just think that there's nothing really there and we don't really have to worry about it, because You have actually delegated authorities behind the universe. Authorities to whom many which want to destroy us. Many which want to destroy our faith, destroy our children, destroy our families, break marriages up, destroy churches, destroy certain people in key positions so that the whole institution falls. We know, Lord, that Satan has been planning and strategizing since the beginning of time. He is the father of lies. He is a murderer. He is an angel of light, disguising himself to be the good guy, but he's actually a very horrible person. And we know that he wants to get off the hook just as bad as all the unbelievers in the world. And therefore, he's going to bring deception against us. Deceptions that we need to be keenly aware of. We need our spiritual senses heightened by the Word of God so that we can detect them and discern them and cast them down, standing firm on the ground which You have conquered. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.